Please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. I believe that's page 1201 of the Pew Bible, page 1201. As many of you know, we have been working through this letter, Peter's first epistle. And we've given you the setting, but I think it will be helpful to remind ourselves of the setting of this letter as we consider the verses before us this evening. This is a letter that we read in verse 1 of 1 Peter 1. It is addressed to God's elect, who are strangers in the world, and they are scattered throughout what we know today as Turkey. What they knew then as the provinces of Asia Minor. And these folks, although they are not suffering physical persecution, or at least there's not any evidence that at the time of Peter's writing they were suffering physical persecution, they were having to use the terminology of our day, they were having something of an identity crisis. I think that may be the best way to describe what's going on, as Peter writes, that these folks are having an identity crisis. And what is the nature of their identity crisis? Well, they're clearly believers. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're a part of the church. And yet, they're struggling with a struggle that I think many of us can relate with, and that is the attitude of the world toward the church, the attitude of their neighbors toward them. It's entirely possible that this goes beyond just nasty looks or unpleasant body language as they walk down the street in their neighborhood. It's entirely possible, even likely, that they're actually being shut out of the marketplace to some degree. They're not being allowed to work. After all, this is the days of the Roman Empire, and the worship of Caesar as Lord is so deeply ingrained in the Roman Empire that to actually work requires some kind of worship paid or allegiance paid to Caesar as Lord. These people, though they have some comfort in the gospel, they're holding on to the gospel, they're struggling with the attitude of others, of the unbelieving world toward them. And isn't it true that that's exactly what we struggle with too often? Especially now, it's become, Christianity used to be something that was respectable. I can remember even as a child myself, so not all that long ago, no jokes, the idea that people didn't really come directly against Christianity. A journalist wouldn't come directly against Christianity. You didn't attack Christianity head on. That just wasn't the thing to do, because Christianity, in some sense, was part of what it meant to be an American. Now, we could have a very long discussion about that in and of itself. But all of that to say, things have changed. Things have changed. And now it is the norm, not the exception, for Christianity to be attacked in quite violent terms, different names to be applied to the church, for us to be referred to as a domestic threat, for us to be referred to as terrorists of some kind or another, the radical right wing, you know, all of these labels, they're carelessly applied, and often we find them, at least the glue of them, kind of sticking to us, and we're saying, what's going on with that? I just want to love everybody. Can't we all just get along? That's a struggle that Peter's audience is grappling with. It's a struggle that we share. And now he comes to address this in chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, which is our focus tonight. He's been addressing this, but he addresses it perhaps in the most pointed way yet, here in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 2. So give attention to the Word of God. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God endures forever. Who am I? Who am I? That's an old question. It's a question that's been asked by people, I suppose, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It's a question that philosophers have wrestled with. It's a question that has taken on sharp edges to it in our present time. We're talking about identity all the time. What is it that forms the core of who we are? And closely related to the question, flowing out of the question or the answer of the question to the question, who am I, is the question, what is my purpose? What is my place in this world? What am I supposed to be doing? Does my life have meaning? Does my life have purpose? I hope that you see these are very relevant questions, and they're questions that the Apostle Peter is dealing with in the verses that we've just read. The title of our sermon this evening is The Church's Holy Witness. I don't think it's the greatest title in the world, but we're just going to have to go with it anyway. But we're going to look at two ideas that emerge very clearly from the passage before us in connection with this bigger idea. And the big idea for tonight is that the church, and we could say by extension, every single child of God, the church is chosen by God for His glory. And this understanding gives us a clear sense of identity and purpose. So consider first of all then the church's peculiar identity, which is established for us in verses 9, 10, and 11. And there are three things that Peter has to say about the church's peculiar identity, or if you will, the Christian's peculiar identity. And the first of these ideas, or the first thing that he has to say about the church's identity, is that the church is consecrated to God. The church is consecrated to God. Now, consecrated, that's kind of an old school word, but I've chosen it because I think it's such a beautiful word and I think it's such a descriptive word. What is it to be consecrated for something or to someone? Well, to be consecrated is to be set apart. To be consecrated is to be granted a particular standing. If I were to try and illustrate this, I would go to your family heirlooms, perhaps. Everybody, you go into anybody's house, and if you're any kind of a detective, you will begin to piece together what's important to that person or those people. Because they're telling you subconsciously, by the way that things are arranged on the walls and on the furniture and all of that, what's special to them, what's important to them. But always there's a few select items that are either put up high or they're put behind doors, maybe behind lock and key if you have children. And those are the consecrated items. They're set apart. And you say to your children from the youngest of age, you don't touch that. That's special. Maybe you tell the story behind that object. I got that from my mother or from my great from my grandmother, or this has been passed down through the generations, or this has some kind of a particular meaning for my life in some way, for some reason. This item is consecrated. It is set apart. Well, what Peter says here is that the Christian is consecrated to God. Look at the language, this exalted language that he uses. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Four times over, what he's really saying is God has set his love on you. Dear child of God, God has not only chosen you, you are, so to speak, like his crown jewel. To go to the Old Testament, the people of Israel would be referred to as God's precious possession. And that's how God thinks of his people. And isn't that marvelous? That God looks at a sinner like you or like myself. And whatever we know of our past, and we know enough to cause a plenty of shame and plenty of guilt, and God knows more, that in spite of all of that, God looks at you and he says, you are precious to me. You're not just a wooden spoon in the drawer that has a practical use. You're consecrated. You have meaning. Your life has value. And your value is that you are in Christ Jesus. That his preciousness has become your preciousness because he offered his life for your life. Now you are precious in God's sight. But then again, we must also say that God would never have sent his son if his people were not indeed precious enough to him to be redeemed. You see, you, child of God, are consecrated to God. You're his peculiar possession. You're set apart for his purpose. You're set apart for his glory. You're set apart by his love. And you need to remind yourself of that, by the way. Because the Bible actually reminds us of that again and again. That's not just motivational speaking. That's not 2022 motivational message. This is the Word of God. And we get caught up at ground level, right? We're looking at who we are. And we tend to identify ourselves by what? Our sin, isn't it true? And yet, isn't it interesting that if you were to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul would speak to a laundry list of sins, and he would say what? Such were some of you. You see, God doesn't identify you, people of God, by your sins. He identifies you by your belonging to him in Jesus Christ. You are consecrated to God. You are a royal priesthood. You're set apart for his service. You're a holy nation, separated from all the peoples of the world. You're a people that belong to God. That's the first part of your identity as a Christian, our identity as a church. But the second part of it is that we are objects of God's mercy. Look at what he says. Verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, what is it that makes you what you are? It is the fact that God, in his sovereign love, has shown to you mercy. That he looked at you and he saw not as a man sees. He looked at you, he saw to the heart of you, he knew precisely who you were, exactly just how bad you were. And he said, "You're mine. And I'm going to place my mercy upon you. I am going to take pity upon you." Helpful here, right? Because what he's trying to do is he's actually drawing a separation between the world and the church. That's what he's doing here. He's actually, instead of coming alongside of these folks and patting them on the back and saying, "You know what? You actually do belong. You know, you're really not an outsider. You know, I know that you feel pretty ostracized by your neighbors, but you've just got the wrong impression. You really do fit." That's exactly the opposite of what he does. Instead, he's taking the cleaver and he's putting it down between two groups of people, and then he's spreading them. And he's saying, "Oh, dear brother, dear sister, the truth is that the difference between a Christian and an unbeliever, between the church and the unbelieving world, is far greater than you actually understand it to be. Because what I've done," God speaking, "is I have gathered for myself, I have constituted for myself from all the nations of the world a holy people. A people whom it seemed good to me to show mercy to. And I've made them a new nation. You were not a people, but you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And think of how this resonates on Gentile ears, right? Here you have a Jewish apostle, perhaps the most Jewish apostle in various ways. You have a Jewish apostle who's saying to a Gentile people, by and large, "You belong." This takes on a very clear focus, right, as you consider God's work under the Old Covenant as opposed to God's work in the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, his dealing was primarily with Israel. The exception was when he would draw a Rahab, for example, from outside of the nation. But now we move into the New Testament era, the New Covenant era, and God gathers men, women, boys, and girls from every tribe, tongue, and nation under heaven. People who are not the children of believers, nor were they the grandchildren or the great-grandchildren of believers. People who heard the gospel for the first time, as they heard Jesus Christ and him crucified for sinners, there was a response that was created in their heart, and they heard themselves. They heard their name being called by the voice of the shepherd. They're objects of mercy. God's incredible, boundless, immeasurable, steadfast mercy. So our identity is that we are consecrated to God or for God. We are objects of God's mercy. But then thirdly, notice he says in verse 11 that we are also aliens and strangers in the world. Again, here's Peter's logic. It's not to kind of salve over their discomfort and their feelings of being outsiders. It's actually to lean into it. And he's saying, it's time that you stop shrinking back from the idea that you're aliens and strangers. It's time for you to stop avoiding the idea that you're actually different. No, you need to lean into that, because as a matter of fact, because God is gathering for himself an elect people, an elect nation from all the nations of the world, because of that, you don't belong. You belong to a different kingdom. You belong to a different order. And I know for me, this is a hard one to receive. Because I want to be liked. I want to be loved. I want to be accepted. And I want that not only from the church, I want that from my neighbors. But if my neighbors are being put off by a life that is being shaped by Christ, if my neighbors are being put off by my faith in Jesus Christ, I need not shrink back from that. I must not shrink back from that. That's what Peter is saying. He's saying, you are aliens and strangers. Paul will say in Philippians chapter 3, I think, your citizenship is not in the world. Your citizenship is in heaven. That you're essentially an embassy. The church is an embassy of heaven. Now, think about how an embassy functions. We have American embassies all around the world. And does American embassy in Saudi Arabia mean that those who are in the embassy are Saudi Arabians? No. They're Americans. And that is what the church is. She is the embassy of heaven. As such, we are aliens and strangers in the world. This is our identity. We're consecrated to God. We're objects of God's mercy. But that, by virtue of those two things, we are also aliens and strangers in the world. And the point here is simply to step back and to take in and to appreciate the great difference that God has made in our lives through His gospel. I mean, isn't this incredible? We might very well take this for granted, particularly for those of us who are what we call multi-generational Christian families. It becomes too easy to take that for granted, the faith that is passed down from father and mother to children. But at the end of the day, the reality is that each one of us, if we're in fact a child of God, is an object of God's mercy. Nothing more, nothing less. And that as such, we are consecrated to God. We belong to Him. And we've been set apart for His pleasure, for His enjoyment, for His glory. Which brings us then to our second idea, which is the church's evangelistic purpose. Having moved on, moving on from this identity, the church's identity, we now talk about what this has to say about our purpose. And this addresses that question then, what is my place in the world? Or we might ask at a more practical level, what is my place in my community? What is my place in my neighborhood? What is my role? What is my calling in the workplace? What am I to be in the school? What does my identity, who I am in Christ, have to do with any of those things? Well, again, three ideas that feed into this. And the first is found in verse 9. Our place in the world, our purpose, is to declare the praises of Christ. Look at this. Verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. What is the work of our priesthood? What is our priestly work? We are to declare forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. This requires words, by the way, folks. We all love that quote that's widely attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, right? Preach the gospel when necessary, use words. We like that. We're like, oh, you know, especially those of us who are a little bit socially awkward, we're a bit shy, we find it very uncomfortable to engage a conversation about spiritual things with that. Well, you know, preach the gospel when necessary, use words. We can't escape the implication from this passage that the statement would be better said, preach the gospel, it's necessary, or use words, it's necessary. You see, we can live godly lives. We can live lives that are set apart. We can live lives that are different from our neighbors. And we might be the neighborhood weirdos. We might be those people. You always know when you're one of those people too, don't you? You have a run-in with a neighbor that perhaps you've never met, and they say, "Oh, okay, you're the pastor that lives at the end. Oh, you're that man with seven. Oh, yeah." It's weird to think that people that have never met you have been talking about you, but it's happening. It's happening. But you see, that in and of itself doesn't declare the gospel message per se. Because the gospel message is emphatically a word message. Let us be reminded that the name, one of the names of Jesus is the Word of God. Right? He is the incarnate Word. From beginning to the end of Scriptures, we have this emphasis on the Word. And people are never going to come face to face with the claims of Christ, with the claims of God on their life, simply by your way of life. They might feel guilty. They might feel, when they see you driving to and from church, you know, I haven't been in church in a long time. I probably ought to go to church. Those kind of broad impressions may be made. But what they need to hear is they need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to hear what it is that makes you a weirdo. Why it is that you are living differently than they are. What it is that is giving shape to your life. What makes you do what you do. We are to declare the praises of Christ. Again, it is to speak forth. It is to detail. It is to give more than a, you know, it's good to slip into conversations, little comments like the Lord is faithful to us, the Lord has blessed us, those kinds of things. Those are a kind of testimony, and yet even that is not enough. What we need to do is we need to, as much as we are able and as we have opportunity, introduce our neighbors. And using that in the broadest sense of the word, your neighbor is whoever you're going to speak the gospel to, essentially. We need to introduce them to Christ. Jesus is very misunderstood, isn't that so? There's a lot of bizarre and crazy notions out there about Jesus. There are a lot of ideas that not only don't square with the Bible, but that are a complete distortion and misrepresentation of the gospel. And yet we who have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light, we who know Him, we who see Him finally to be beautiful as He is, have this responsibility, this purpose, this great life purpose to tell other people about Him, to introduce other people to Him. So our purpose, first of all, is to declare the praises of Christ. But it is, secondly, to demonstrate the power of Christ. Look again at verse 12. Well, verse 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires. That is, this is what you ought not to do, your sinful desires, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. It's nothing new for people to blame societal ills on Christians. Did you know that? If you read church history, you will find that repeatedly, going all the way back to the earliest days of the New Testament church, if there was some kind of plague or there was some kind of pestilence, if there was some kind of disaster, think of the fire in Rome, that would be blamed on the Christians. These false accusations, these groundless accusations, and yet what Peter is saying here through the Spirit is that our lives as Christians, as the church, it are to demonstrate the power of Christ. And this is demonstrated not only by what we don't do, that's important, what we don't do, abstain from sinful desires, but it is to be demonstrated also by what we are doing. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Do you see the assumption here? The assumption is false accusation. The assumption is rejection. The assumption is being pigeonholed and pushed out. The assumption is that people are going to say things about you that aren't true. In fact, they're going to say things about you if you're really living as what some would call a sold-out believer, a sold-out child of God. You're a 200%er in the best sense of the word. People are going to say bad things about you. That is a fact of life, and that's not new. But Peter says, even when they speak evil of you, even if they make false accusations about you, know this and know this well, they are still witnessing the power of Christ in you. The life-transforming power of Christ, the gentling power of Christ, right? We all need to be gentled. Some of us need to be gentled more than others. Some of us, by nature, have a sharp edge to our wit. We have a sharp edge to our tongue. And when we begin to put away sarcasm and we begin rather to build one another up in love, for example, people are going to see that. They're going to take note of that, and they're going to be perplexed about the gentling power of Christ. But they're also, think of the emboldening power of Christ, because there are others of us who are by nature rather timid, and we try to stay away from any kind of a social interaction that would in any way put us out of our comfort zone. And yet when people are bold enough to actually go out and they're actually presenting the gospel, they're actually engaging with people where they're at, that's the life-transforming power of Christ in us. The marriage-redeeming, family-uniting power of Christ. You see Peter's expectation? It's almost like Peter was a disciple of Jesus, and it's almost like Peter was sitting there in Matthew 5 when Jesus says, you are the light of the world. You are salt. What was Jesus' expectation? What's Peter's understanding? His understanding is this. What's the point? It's that Christians can't hide in a corner. Like, it's impossible for a Christian to just be a chameleon, and yet that's the reality for too many of us. We would be more comfortable with being chameleons. We would be more comfortable blending into our surroundings, and yet Peter says that's absolutely impossible for a person who has been chosen by God, who's been experienced the mercy of God, who was at a distance from God and has been brought near, who was not a part of the people of God and has been incorporated into the people of God. It is impossible for such a person, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to hide in a corner and to blend into their surroundings. Because the Christian life is open, and it's openly different than the lives of our neighbors. Perhaps we need to reckon with that. We're living in a changing time in our world and in our nation. Maybe it'd be better to use a past tense or a different word. We're living in a different time. We're living in a changed time. as we've already noted, radically different than the world of 30 years ago as we knew it? You can't go along to get along. If you're a child of God, you can't blend into the woodwork. To do so is to deny Christ. We must not. We cannot. We must speak forth the praises. We must demonstrate the power of Christ in all of this with the expectation that this will win glory for Christ. Verse 12, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You see, what Peter is looking at is the same thing that Paul describes in Philippians 2, I think. Where Paul talks about when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, I believe that's the same reality that Peter is describing here, the day of God's visitation. That in the day of visitation, in the day of Christ's return, in the day when the books are opened, in the day when all must give an account, what the unbeliever is going to be compelled to admit is that they saw the glory of Christ in his people. They heard of the glory, of the power, of the mercy of Christ through the witness of his people. And that they're without excuse. This too glorifies God. As his son is vindicated. You see, it's not a fairy tale that we cling to. It's not an urban legend. It's not a myth. It's an old, old story, but it's a true story. And we must be bold to proclaim it. There is a day of visitation coming. There is a day of judgment coming. There is a day when our nice neighbors, our friendly neighbors, our law-abiding neighbors that yet remain outside of Christ will stand before the judgment seat of God. Are we sharing the gospel with them? Do they know Jesus? Have they heard about Jesus from us? Are we hiding our light under a bushel? You see, the church is consecrated to God. She has received God's mercy in order that she may declare the praises, demonstrate the power, and win glory for the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant us repentance where we have been lax, where we've been afraid, where we have been cowardly. May God continue to fill us and enable us by His Spirit to be more and more bold, to be more and more forthright, to be more and more filled with wonder and awe, honestly, in our own lives at what Christ has done for us. Because ultimately, that's the turning point. When we see Christ for who He is, when we reckon with what Christ has done for us, you couldn't put a dam in front of our mouths. You can't hold it back because we must tell forth the praises of our Savior. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for Jesus, for his life, his death, his resurrection. We thank you for the power of the gospel, the life-transforming power of Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for your mercy that you've shown unto us, for this new identity that you've given us as your children and as a holy nation set apart for your praise and for your glory. We ask, O Lord our God, that you would search our hearts deeply by your word, that you would embolden us, O Lord, and that you would give us a renewed and refreshed confidence in the truth of the message of the gospel. We pray for opportunities this week to speak with our neighbors. We pray for the courage, O Lord, to speak forthrightly with our neighbors, though always in love and humility. And we ask, O Lord our God, that through the witness of your church, you would be glorified, that you would be glorified in your Son, that you would be glorified in your purpose. For we ask it all in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.